Which we were in this morning, Philippians chapter 2, the first half. We're in our series in Philippians, thinking about striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And we saw this morning that as we strive together, we should share this mindset of Christ. And we thought about what a special mindset that was, this one who came down from heaven, the one who's in the form of God, who emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and was obedient to the point of death on a cross. This selflessness, this service, this humility, in obedience to his Father and in service of us. And this evening we're going to think about what that means for us as a church together here. And to refresh us about this morning, I'll read the first 11 verses of chapter 2, just the first 11 verses, although we may dip into a few later verses later on. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. Paul says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What wonderful words. And let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider them together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word, that your word is true. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to receive that truth this evening, that we would be willing to be changed by it, that we would be ready to be encouraged by it, and that we would be wanting to encourage each other with it too, as we speak your truth to each other, that we might build each other up to grow together as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. And we pray you'll be at work in us this evening for your glory. Amen. What's the biggest threat to church unity here at Lichard Mission? What's the biggest threat to church unity here? Some of you may think that we answered that question this morning when I asked that controversial question, should you keep your eggs in the fridge? And if you weren't here this morning, that gives you some insight into the serious topics that we were debating. I'll ask for your views later. Should you keep your eggs in the fridge? And you may be thinking, if we can't agree on that, what can we agree on? Or you may be thinking, if our pastor is going to raise these controversial issues every week, how long are we going to stay together? What's the biggest threat to church unity here at Lichard Mission? Well, this evening, Paul gives us a vision for unity, a vision for church unity that can survive even major differences of opinion, that can survive even major external opposition, that can survive even major changes in church life. And we'll be considering that vision for unity together this evening as we seek to be united together, standing firm in one spirit and striving with one mind for the faith of the gospel, thinking about being united together in our Saviour's name. And those of you who've come this evening and saw on the front of the notice sheet that the title is Lichard United and have come expecting a football-themed sermon, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. My lack of knowledge of football means there's going to be no football theme this evening. But just so you don't storm out in rage, I will ask one football-related question at the beginning. The question is this. What's the difference between Lichard Mission and a football club? What's the difference between Lichard Mission and a football club? I think of a lot of answers, some less serious than others, but one serious answer I think Paul shows us here is that our team spirit goes much deeper. Our team spirit goes much deeper. If you look at the first few verses, before Paul calls the Philippians, and so also us, to pull together for the faith of the gospel, before he does that, he gives us these conditional statements. If. And if we look at them, they're quite an interesting set of conditional statements. I think we'll see how interesting they are if I ask you them to you as a series of questions. Now, unlike this morning, I won't ask you to put your hands up, but you can just think about these questions and you can mentally put your hands up as I ask them. The first thing Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. So I ask you, have you ever been encouraged by Christ? Ever? Can you ever think of even just one instance where you've been encouraged by Christ? Can you think of any moment where you've been comforted by God's love? Have you ever been comforted by God's love? Can you ever think of a moment where you've experienced the fellowship produced by the Spirit, fellowship with one another or fellowship with God? Can you think of any time where you've experienced that fellowship? You may be thinking at this point, isn't that just what it means to be a Christian? Surely if we're Christ's people, then we've all been encouraged by knowing Christ. We've all been comforted by God's love. We've all experienced the fellowship of the Spirit with each other and with God. And that's kind of the point that Paul's making. He's not narrowing down to a subset of the church saying, these are the people who need to pay attention now. He's reminding us, he's inviting us to reflect on the blessings we have in Christ, the blessings that we share together as God's people, the blessings that we have. He's reminding us that we already are united in these things. So let's be united in them. What unites us is greater than what divides us, to use a kind of cliche. So let's live like it. Unity for Christians is a fact before it's a choice. There's this fact, a reality of our unity. Before we think about how we should be united together, we already are. Our relationships with each other are based on our relationships with God. This relationship that he's brought us into, this relationship of blessing, where he encourages us in Christ and comforts us with his love and brings us together in fellowship with each other and with him. God has blessed us with these things in Christ. So let's be united in them. And it's on that basis, on that foundation, a firm, deep foundation, that Paul can give the vision for unity that he gives. Because his vision for unity in the following verses isn't just a kind of, come on, let's try and get along with each other. Let's just try and get on and get by. He gives us a greater vision than that. This vision that points us to the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, we saw this morning if you're with us. This mind. The mind of Christ Jesus. This mind at the heart of our unity. Having one mind, not in the sense that we all have to think exactly the same way and have the same opinions about everything, It's not that we're a kind of army of robots marching exactly in step. It's like we're a choir of saints singing in unison, proclaiming the music of the gospel to people who need to hear it. And our choir director is Christ. He's the one we take our cues from as we sing in unison together. And as we're united to him, so more and more we can learn to sing in tune with him. And so let's think about that for a moment. As Paul goes on, he tells us two things that we shouldn't sing together. I'm not talking about literal songs now. I'm not going to comment on that. We can talk about that later on. But if we're imagining this image of us being a choir of saints singing the gospel together, directed by Christ, two things that we shouldn't sing together. And the first is the classic song, Me First. We shouldn't sing that, Me First. We have this phrase that we sometimes use, looking out for number one. Looking out for number one, it's all about me first. That's the thing. And I discovered this week that looking out for number one is actually a phrase that goes back to the early 18th century. I thought it was quite a modern thing. None of you look remotely interested about that fact. But it goes back even further, of course. The attitude goes right back to what we see in Philippians 2, where we have these people with selfish ambition and rivalry and conceit. Looking out for number one, me first. I don't think Paul would necessarily disagree with the idea of looking out for number one. It's more he'd have a different view about who number one is. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Not me first, others first. Counting others as being worthy of our time and our attention and our encouragement and our love and our service and our prayers. Not because of any kind of checklist of worthiness. Not because of how much we like or dislike them, or not because of how they've treated us in the past or what we think we might be able to get out of them. Not on the basis of some kind of checklist of worthiness, but because we consider them worthy. We say, I consider you worthy of my time and my attention and my love. We look to the example of Christ, his mindset. When he considered us worthy of his service, even when we were not at all worthy, when we were living in our sin, in darkness, in our rebellion, in our rejection of him. And he looked down at us from heaven, from the top of the ladder where he was. And then he climbed down, down, down to earth, down, taking the form of a servant, down to obedience, even to the point of death, down, down, down to the darkness of the cross. He considered us worthy of that, even though we are not at all worthy of any of it. The example of Christ. Count others more significant than ourselves. Paul doesn't want us to have a negative view of ourselves. This isn't a question of low self-esteem. It's not a negative view of us. It's having the same positive view of others that Christ has. That's what Paul is pushing us on to. Having the same positive view of others that Christ had and putting them in the number one spot. What Paul wants us to do really is to come to church with this thought: I am not the most important person here. That'll be something to say to ourselves when we come through the doors, wouldn't it? I am not the most important person here. That's what it means to consider others more significant than ourselves. The danger to unity here for Paul is self-centeredness. That's the problem. This self-centeredness. If we have this self-centered attitude, then we're going to be pulling in different directions and pulling away from each other and undoing each other's work, and that's not going to work out well. Instead, Paul calls us to look to the example of Christ, to see the beauty of his service and his humility and his selflessness, to see the beauty of a community like that, a community where everyone is valued and where we can strive together as one, not as 60 or 70 or 80, but as one, counting others more significant than ourselves. Paul says, when you sing as this choir, don't sing me first. There's a second song we shouldn't sing. The best-selling single, What's in it for me? It's a classic song, isn't it? What's in it for me? It's a question we can ask when we're feeling very self-centered. What's in it for me? That's what I'm interested in. I want to know about the end result for me. But Paul says, well, let each of you look not only to his own interests, this is verse 4, not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The interests of others. To look at other people's concerns and other people's struggles and to say, those things matter to me, not just to them. They matter to me. Even if they don't have a direct impact on me, even if in me getting involved I'm not going to get any net gain, they matter because the person matters. Look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And the reality of our what's in it for me self-centeredness is perhaps most sadly seen in the way that we can serve others in a self-centered way. I remember when I was at university in Durham, the student union produced a leaflet about volunteering for charity. They distributed it to the students and they encouraged students to volunteer for charity. They had various charities that the student union supported and they were saying, come on, let's all volunteer in this. And this leaflet was very interesting. It gave two reasons why students should volunteer. Two reasons, and two reasons only. First reason, it'll make you feel good. You'll get the buzz out of volunteering. Reason two, it'll look good on your CV. You'll graduate, and people will see, you've volunteered for this charity for 6 months. And the sad thing is that that's not just an attitude you find in the Durham Student Union leaflet. It's an attitude you can find in the church and an attitude that I've seen even in my own heart. Wanting to serve others, but because of what's in it for me. Because it will make me feel good. Because it will make me look good in front of others. It will impress them. Because it will get me out of doing something else, even. What's in it for me? And again, Paul points us to the example of Christ. Have this mind among you. The one who's in the form of God, but didn't grasp, hold on to that status, those rights, those privileges for his own advantage. But he made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. He came down, down, down to the form of a servant, setting aside his rights and his privileges and his status, looking not just to his own interests, but to the interests of his Father and the interests of people like us. His example. The danger again of this self-centeredness, where we pull in different directions, asking what's in it for me, and Paul says, no. Look at the example of Christ. See the beauty of that kind of vision of unity, that kind of vision of community, where we look not just to our own interests, but to the interests of others, where every member is cared for, where we strive together for the gospel, again, as one, not as 60 or 70 or 80, but as one. What's in it for me? There's one more thing I want us to see a bit later in the passage, because we're looking at a bigger passage. We don't have time to go through every verse, but if we jump ahead to a verse I didn't read, verse 14, where Paul says something about the tone of voice in which we should sing. Verse 14, do all things, notice that word, all things, all of our striving, all of our relationships with each other, all things without grumbling or questioning. All things without grumbling. The classic self-centered approach of grumbling. grumbling. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on grumbling. Then, I think, judging by Anne's laugh, she's looking forward to that one. There's a lot to say about grumbling. There are different types of grumbling, but I think there's one particular type of grumbling that Paul has in mind here, because he's talking about relationships in the church. He's talking about their unity. So he's talking about Christians grumbling against one another and grumbling about one another. This kind of self-centered, selfish criticisms of others. This grumbling that could be spoken, but perhaps more commonly is silent. Those things that go on our minds where we grumble, 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 grumble about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do all things, Paul says, without grumbling. That doesn't mean that there's no room for discussion, by the way. Doesn't mean that you just accept what goes on without raising any questions about it. Doesn't mean you just accept whatever I tell you without any second thought. That'd be a dangerous thing to do. But it does mean that we approach those questions in a very different way. It's right to ask, is this really the best thing for the gospel? That's very different from grumbling, which says, I'm not sure I like this. It's right for us to ask, I'm not sure if this is the best thing for us as a church, as a fellowship here. That's very different from grumbling, which says, I don't really like this. It's right for us to say, well, I'm not sure if this is a wise and godly decision that we're making. But that's very different from us saying, this isn't the outcome I want. That self-centered grumbling that's all about me and what I want. And when I don't get my way, when I don't see things I want, I grumble, grumble, grumble. Normally behind people's backs and often in our minds. An interesting thing, if we looked at the example of Christ, can you think of a time in the Gospels where Christ grumbled? I'm assuming by your silence that you have the same answer that I have. I can't think of one. I can't think of one. There's a point in the Garden of Gethsemane where he says, Lord, let this cup pass from me if possible. But then we see his motivation when he then goes on to pray, but not my will, yours. Wanting to be obedient to his Father and wanting to serve us. He had so much he could have grumbled about. If you think about his life situation, what he left in heaven and what he came down to, he could have grumbled a lot. But no grumbling at all. Again, that danger of self-centeredness. And instead, Paul says, look to Christ. Have this mind among yourselves. A mind that's not all about me, but it's about him and about us and about the faith of the gospel. So what will all this mean for us when we meet together next Sunday? What would all of this look like, this Christ-like mindset? Well, I think it's helpful in what Paul says that he shows us the negative as well as the positive. He shows us it from both sides. He says, don't do this, do this. He does that a lot if you read his letters. Don't do this, do this. So I thought maybe it would be helpful for us if we look at the example of Delilah, who is a fictional member of Literature Mission in another alternative dimension. At this point, I need to check that none of our visitors this evening are called Delilah, just so I don't end up making any wrong comment. Although I like the fact that now I preach here as a pastor, I have the members list, so I can check in advance. Any fictional names I use are not on the list. But Delilah, I'm going to tell you about a typical Sunday for Delilah, and I want you to see if you can spot anything that she's doing wrong or any wrong attitudes that she has. It may be quite subtle, so you have to listen very carefully. So Delilah comes into the building one Sunday morning, and she says a cheerful hello to the 10 people who are on her church friends list, but everyone else she's ignoring at the moment. There are quite a few people she's ignoring because they've had a falling out, and neither side has been humble enough to actually make the first step to repairing that relationship. So she's ignoring those people. Then there are the people that she's ignoring because they're just dull people. They have nothing interesting to say. They have really boring lives. She's not going to be able to sustain a conversation with them, so why even try? And then there's the people she's ignoring because they're just not her kind of people. They're not the kind of people that she wants to be seen associating with. They're not her type, so she ignores them. And then there are the elders. And the elders disagreed with her in a members' meeting 3 years ago, so she's not talking to them. And then there's the person that she's not going to talk to because they're sitting in her seat. But when she finds another seat to sit in, that's when the service starts, and things get a bit better for Delilah, who does a kind of a running review of the service as it goes along. I don't know if you watch Strictly Come Dancing, and that bit where they hold up the number as to how good they think the dancing is. Well, that's what Delilah does at the back of the church. She holds up a number for each part of the service about how good she thinks it is. Oh, I don't like that hymn, 2. Oh, I don't like that song, 1. Oh, I didn't like the way he said that prayer, 3. Oh, I don't like the pastor's tie today, 1. And then we get to the end of the service when she's given an overall review of how things have been. And she's going out the door. And this is where things start to change for Delilah, because she decides to speak to someone who's not on her friends list. And Delilah asks them, "Oh, how are you?" She asks them out of politeness, because it's the polite thing to do, to say, "How are you?" Problem is that this other person doesn't follow the script, didn't get the memo, and decides to answer not out of politeness, but with a genuine answer, actually saying how they are, rather than just saying, "I'm fine, thanks," which is the polite response. And the problem is that Delilah wasn't really wanting to get an answer, because Delilah has some roast lamb in the oven, and if Delilah's not home soon, that lamb is going to burn. And she paid $7.20 for this half shoulder joint. She needs to get home. She's talking to this person who's telling her about these struggles she's having, these difficulties, these problems, these things she needs prayer for. And Delilah's just thinking, "I need to get home. I've got a lamb in the oven. This lamb is burning. This lamb is going to burn. Will no one think about my lamb? Why is this person still talking? I've got a lamb in the oven that's going to burn. £7.20 worth of lamb." Finally, Delilah gets home to her burnt lamb, ticks church off the to-do list on the fridge. I don't know if any of you spotted anything that she did wrong or any wrong attitudes that she had. If you didn't, I'm very concerned. But you see, the whole Sunday was all about her, wasn't it? It was all about her, all about what she wanted, all about putting herself first, all about her interests, all about her wants and her desires, all about her, not about others. All about her. I wasn't thinking of any of you in particular when I wrote that made-up thing about Delilah. I don't think any of you exactly conform to the image of Delilah. But are you ever a little bit like Delilah? That's the question. Are you ever a little bit like Delilah when you come on Sundays? I know that Literature Mission is a church where you do look out for each other's interests. I've been able to see that even before I was a pastor. I think it's a wonderful thing. I see it on Sundays when you talk together. I see it at coffee morning. I see it at the prayer meeting. If I had access to your phone records, I'm sure I would see it there. You do care about each other's interests. Wonderful. Praise God. But are you ever a little bit like Delilah? Because even a little self-centeredness, even a little selfishness can cause big damage. And if we do think that we've got it sorted, Paul takes us again back to that example of Christ. So if you have that question, how much should I be giving? How much of my time and energy should I be giving in my relationships with others? How much interest should I be giving to others? And Paul says, verses 6-9, that's our example. That's what we're supposed to be aspiring to. A Christ-like, sacrificial, selfless pattern. I know we may have genuine pressures and we have genuine limitations, and at some points in our lives those limitations may be very restrictive. and we may not be able to serve in many active ways. And we need genuine boundaries in our lives as well, so we don't just burn out and have no use. But even so, this is what Paul pushes us to aspire to. Nothing less than the mind of Christ. Nothing less than that. That's what he pushes us to aspire to. We may be a church where we look out for each other's interests, but have we reached this point yet? Have we reached the perfect mindset of Christ yet? That's a big aspiration to have. That's a big goal that we need to keep pushing on to every day that we're on this earth until he returns. We need to keep pushing on. And we can take steps even in this week. We can think, whose interests have I been overlooking that I can pray for this week? Who have I been undervaluing that I can intentionally count as more significant than myself? What areas of self-centeredness have I noticed in my heart today that I can pray for God's help to remove? We push on to the mindset of Christ. Nothing less, Paul says. That's what we aspire to. We push on to that example of sacrificial, selfless service. It's the vision for unity. Vision for unity that can survive differences of opinion, that can survive even major opposition from outside, that can survive even major changes in church life. This vision for unity. As we look to Christ, as we ask that God would change us more and more to be like him. You can read later verses 12 and 13 and see that as we strive, so God is at work. Can't forget that. God is at work. It's only on that basis that we can grow. So we look to Christ. We seek to follow his example. We strive by the Spirit's power. We strive for the glory of God. We would be united together for the faith of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let's keep pressing on to that vision of unity together. Let's pray.